Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, September 5th in the year 2000. This morning in our fireside room, we have Laura Thielander continuing her series this week. This morning's presentation is entitled Laying the Foundation for a Lutheran Christian Ethic. This morning's session is numbered THL 2000-2. Let's listen in.
For those of you who weren't with us yesterday, my name's Laura Thielander, and I'm a pastor in Minnesota. And this week, I've been taking a look, a theological approach, looking at the Christian life. We might use the term an ethic, a way of living, sanctification, discipleship, whatever term you're most familiar with or most comfortable with. That's what we're talking about. Yesterday, we spent some time just kind of getting into the issue, and that we looked at a verse from Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me. In many ways, I think in these few verses, it sums up the heart of our faith and the struggle of our faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So on the one hand, we are saved by grace, not by the result of our works, but by God's grace, by God's unconditional love. Yet that's qualified in verses 10, that God has also prepared good works for us to do. And this verse, just we're going to be holding out in front of us throughout the week to deal with that tension, that struggle between, on the one hand, being saved freely by God, on the other hand, this plan of God's that we do perform good works, that we are about doing God's will and purpose in our lives. I thought to get us started this morning, since yesterday we did more talking and thinking, that one way I think Lutherans express their faith well is not just thinking and talking, but singing. And the hymn I'd ask for us to begin our session with today is hymn number 315, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Because I think in this hymn, it captures what God is at work doing in our lives. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives are being changed and transformed till that day in which we're perfected. And I'd ask you to pay particular attention to the words. And listen, especially for those words that speak of transformation, sanctification, being made holy, being perfected. We'll sing all four verses.
Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down.
Breathe, oh breathe.
What were some of the words or images or phrases in this hymn that speak of a life that's being transformed, a life that's being sanctified? Did you catch some of those words?
Changed,
yeah. The change from glory into glory. Picking up on that, the verse from Corinthians, talking about how we are going to, God's Spirit is changing us from glory, forming us into the image of Christ.
Finish then thy new creation.
Yeah, finish. Obviously, that new creation's been started, so there's that sense of completing what God has already begun.
Also maybe finish in the sense of like polishing or finishing, like the finish on a piece of furniture or something.
Yeah, that final touch to, there was that phrase in the writing I read from Martin Luther yesterday about that moment, we don't sparkle yet, but there will be that time when we will be gleaming and sparkling.
Serve thee as thy host above. Deeply would be always blessing.
Yeah, there's that, and pray and praising without ceasing. Certainly, a life that is sanctified is a life of prayer and praise and serving.
Fix in us thy humble dwelling. God, fix
in
us.
All in thee inherit.
Yeah. There's that sense that Christ has entered into our hearts, that Christ has God's Gospel of John begins, has come and set up a tent and is dwelling among us, living within us and among us. And that's the power that's at work in our lives. Also in verse 2, that take away the love of sinning. I mean, that's part of the life of being sanctified, is not just picking up more virtues, but it's also shedding those things, those burdens of sin that weigh us down, taking away that love of sinning. Well, I think it's important that we begin with this just to remind ourselves that that sanctification is not just a head matter. Obviously, when we're doing theology and ethics, it's going to be more heady. But I think when we come to hymns, there's that union of both head and heart as we sing this in worship and praise. So you may set that hymnal down, and we'll jump into more of the headier content for today. The title for today's session is Laying the Foundation for a Lutheran Christian Ethic. And in this time, we're going to be looking at some what I consider to be key Lutheran theological themes that I think are important for shaping and framing an understanding of the Christian life. Now, yesterday I spoke of churches that are, and even our own ELCA, developing programs to encourage and give structure to a life of discipleship. The seven marks of discipleship, or the seven areas of practicing one's faith. And I think it's important, because I think we need to be able to name something that's concrete, to say, you know, what does a life of faith look like? It does involve praying. It does involve regular worship. We need to have those things set before us. But the word that I use in my description for today is a more nuanced understanding. And I guess what I mean by nuance, it is kind of a way of putting on a little finer edges and smoothing out the rough spots, that it would be quite easy to just kind of say, well, I do this, 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 and this, and I've taken care of my sanctification work. It's not that. And I think whatever Lutheran theology is, I think it's a highly nuanced theology. It's not something that's always clear cut. It's not black and white. And we'll be looking into that, so maybe you get a sense of what I mean by nuance as we work through our material. And so the foundation, I think, that I want to speak of certainly is something we talked about yesterday, that we are justified by grace through faith. And the other central principle is the centrality of the word for Luther. And then when we've worked through those two matters, looking at some distinctions that Lutherans make. In many ways, I think they're like, if we can use the analogy of lenses, that their lenses give us a particular way of seeing and interpreting our lives and our world. And so when we think about justification, the word, these distinctions, for example, law and gospel, saint and sinner, to understand these is somehow our Lutheran eyewear of making sense of our lives and making sense of our world. And we're going to explore these themes and try to relate them back to specifically our concern about sanctification. And it's important that we focus on that so we're not thinking that sanctification is a matter of doing the right thing or doing the right practices, as though those might be the ends in and of themselves. But they are, as I said yesterday, they are practices, there are ways in which we can offer ourselves up to God, that God's Spirit will be working through us, that Romans 12 text about offering up our lives as a sacrifice and God's Spirit working about that transformation of our lives. Because sanctification, like justification, it's not our work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be up to God to fulfill the promises and the hopes that we sang about in that hymn. It's up to God to fulfill those purposes, to bring it to completion. But when we develop these, I think, as I said, these lenses, a way of looking at the word, the world, I should say, and the word, I think it can be helpful for us in discerning how God might be at work in our lives and our world. A common analogy that people talking about the spiritual life use is the analogy of sailing. Now, I've only been out on a sailboat a couple times. I'm not an expert, but the one thing I do know about sailing is, what's the one thing you need besides a boat?
Wind,
right. The word for wind is spirit. In Greek, it's pneuma. It can be breath, spirit, wind. And so this analogy is that as in your sailboat, your sailboat's sailing through life, it's important to be discerning where the wind is blowing you. You cannot create wind. There's nothing. If you're out in the middle of a lake and there's no wind, I mean, you can't do anything about that. You pray you have a motor. But you are completely dependent upon the wind, and it's important for you to move your sails in order to take full advantage of how the Spirit is blowing. And so if we use that analogy to speak of our spiritual life, and we think about how we can look at our lives and our world, it's not a matter of creating a holier life by ourselves, but it's a matter of discerning how God's Spirit is blowing and moving in our lives, and how we can make ourselves more available for that power at work. Okay. As I said yesterday, justification by grace through faith on account of the work of Christ is the central Lutheran theological principle. I mean, it was really the heart of the Lutheran Reformation. In fact, Martin Luther was very vehement, and he wrote this, and this is part of the Schmalkald articles that he wrote. They were trying to still negotiate with the Roman Catholic Church and how they could bring a more peaceable end to the conflict. And so Martin Luther, in this article, he sets out what he considers to be the chief and most important article of faith. And he writes this: "The first and chief article is this, that Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, was put to death for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Moreover, all have sinned, and they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus by his blood. And he goes on to say, nothing in this article can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed. For there is no other name under heaven given among us by which we must be saved. So nothing in this article of justification can be given up or compromised. And that's, I think it's an important first step to say that not only is this justification by grace through faith the key theological principle for our faith, but it's the key ethical principle in leading our lives. And it can't be compromised. Because whenever we start to think and claim that we have an active part in our salvation, that we're implying somehow that God's action in Christ, that God's work through the Holy Spirit isn't enough, that isn't good enough, that something else must be added. So any claim for human effort is needed for a part of our salvation, it also leads into this temptation to think that there's going to be some that are doing it right and there are some that are doing it wrong. But remember what Paul wrote and Luther used, quoted there, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You've probably heard that at the foot of a cross, it's all flat and level. We all stand at the same level from the foot of the cross. We're all at the same distance because of our sinfulness from Christ on the cross, yet we're also at the same distance to receive God's grace and mercy. And the idea is that since we are justified in this way, that this now becomes the foundation for living our Christian life, that we're now freed from worries about our own salvation, that now we can be freed and turn to the task of building a better world. Not by, you know, prideful claims about transforming things, but just kind of a humble yet determined attempt to take steps to make this a better world. And this is the heart of the gospel. Freed, forgiven, and then freed to live this life to make a better world. Yet, and I touched on this yesterday, the problem is that sometimes we've taken this foundation of our faith, justified by grace through faith, this foundation, this floor on which we stand, and as I said yesterday, we've made it into a ceiling as well, a ceiling trying to cover every aspect, all aspects of the Christian life. And I think that does a disservice to us, and I think it's also a response that isn't particularly faithful, because it's almost as though saying all there is about God is known in Jesus. We have to remember that the God whom Jesus spoke of is the God of Israel, the God who created heavens and the earth, the God who gave us the law, the commandments, the God who is the judge, the God through the power of the Spirit is the sustainer of all life. We can't reduce the life, the Christian life, to simply we're justified by grace through faith. Certainly it's the basis for that Christian life, but we can't reduce it. Because we need to remember that Christ came, remember, we know that verse from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's that sense that God is reclaiming creation, that God's work in Jesus Christ is to redeem the world that God first created. So we need to hold God as creator, as lawgiver, together with God, the Savior, as well. The problem when we take this justification by grace through faith and turn it into this guiding principle for every element of the Christian life, is that we can easily make, as I said, we can limit the power of God's law and how God's law can be a powerful shaping force in our life. In many ways, if we think of it more, I don't know, if if we think of it, just think of the Christian life, when it's only defined by justification, by grace through faith, it's kind of a very narrowly defined life. And it can look something like this, that we have this radical acceptance by God, and now we're supposed to just go out and live and love our neighbor. And we're just automatically motivated to do good things in the world. And we know that even if we mess up, if we do something sinful, that we're already forgiven because we have that radical acceptance. And as long we think to ourselves, as long as our intentions are well-meaning, we know that we're okay, and we can anticipate God's forgiveness for any of our moral failings. And to add anything to that would just be, if you add anything like virtues or commandments or normative behavior, we would just see that as an infringement upon that liberty, upon that freedom that we've been given. Because, as we said yesterday, probably the two greatest sins for Protestants are legalism, that sense that if you're a Christian, you must be living this sort of life, and it's a very regimented life, clearly defined, or a kind of a works righteousness approach, that somehow we need to be doing these things in order to be right with God. There's a fear that if you fall into either of those traps, that you'll be denying God's great gift of salvation. And so there's that great fear of holding on to the sense of being justified by grace through faith, so we don't compromise that key principle. Now, I think we'll talk a little bit more about that justification and how it affects our understanding of the law a little bit later. But this time we'll switch to look at the centrality of the word as a basis for our looking at a Christian ethic, a Lutheran Christian ethic. For Martin Luther, he had three phrases, kind of three rallying cries in the Reformation. Word alone, grace alone, faith alone. We've got a lot of good Lutherans here. They're whispering it out. The word alone is the one we'll focus on now. I'm going to look for my Bible here. Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 14 and following. Lutherans find great guidance and strength in these verses, but how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all have obeyed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes through the word of Christ. God's people cannot exist. They cannot have faith without the word. And Luther clearly recognized the power of the word. And for him, word alone was this rallying cry. It was a reforming cry to say that all of our practices, all of our actions are secondary to the word. Whatever we do, how we live, it's secondary to what the word does to us and what the word tells us. And particularly for Luther, in his time, he looked at certain practices of the church, the practices of indulgences, of requiring pilgrimages for penance, going to certain cathedrals to see the relics there, the way in which penance was assigned to individuals. He looked at these practices and said, where is this in the Word? Where is this found in Scripture? And he always turned to Scripture first to interpret and guide the Christian life and to be informed and oriented by that Word. I think the same thing is true about Christians today. If we look at a congregation and we see a group of people that come together once a week. They share some coffee, maybe a few donuts. Once in a while they get together for a potluck. They're friendly to one another. They know each other's names for the most part. They see each other outside of that place during the week and do things together. Well, without the Word, that group could look just like a Kiwanis Club or a Rotary Club. We might be doing practices of hospitality and sharing meals and food together in fellowship, but without the Word as that guiding principle in our lives, that's what makes us Christians. Luther said that the Christian holy people are marked and defined by possession of the Word. And it's the Word where the Word is preached, where the Word is believed, confessed, and practiced. For this Word, God's people cannot exist without this Word. Well, then how does this, that sounds all fine and well, but how does this Word specifically shape a Christian ethic, a Christian way of living? And I'd like to share with you something that I came across. It's from a book called The Unnecessary Pastor. One of the authors is Marva Dunn. And she actually, I don't feel so bad in borrowing this because she borrowed this from someone else. So, you know, someone said there's no such thing as a new idea. It's all borrowed. And she takes this from a New Testament theologian, Tom Wright. And I think this is very helpful for our understanding of how the Word, specifically Scripture, how this can shape a Christian way of life. And this is what she suggests. She makes an analogy here, and I'll use Marva's take on it. She says, what if we found an incomplete play by William Shakespeare? How could we produce that play? Let's say that we found the first 5 acts completed and a little bit of the 7th act completed, and what was missing was the 6th act. How would we get by? How would we write out the missing parts? Because none of us can write as brilliantly as Shakespeare. And plus, Shakespeare is no longer alive to check this out. Well, she suggests that if we want to fill in the missing parts, that we find people, let's say a group of actors and actresses, that are well-versed in Shakespeare, that they've performed all of Shakespeare's works, know the nuances of his language, and that these groups of actors, actresses, and perhaps even a director, people that are immersed in Shakespeare's writing and plays, that they could immerse themselves so much that they could improvise the parts that are missing. And she takes, if you can see where she's going here, the analogy is to this for Scripture. In many ways, we as Christians, we've received the unfinished drama of God. She declares that the act one of this play is creation, the story that teaches that we were created to bear the image of God, and that we are responsible to serve and to care for one another. Act two is the fall. It helps us understand why there's brokenness and destruction in the world. Acts three and Acts five present the stories of Israel and the story of early Christians, how they go between disobedience and trust, how they struggle with rebellion, and how they struggle to follow faithfully. Act 4 gives us an account of the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the culmination of God's promises to Israel in Act 3. and the foundation for the Holy Spirit's work through the saints of Act 5. So we've got those five completed acts in this drama. But Act 6 is missing. All we have is Act 7 from the book of Revelation, the dramatic ending to this drama. So we have a sense of how this drama is going to end. But we have this missing act. Well, how can we live out this missing act? Well, she, as you can imagine, is similar to the actors and actresses. We become immersed in the story. We are formed by the word to receive the character of God, to imitate the virtues and the deeds of God. And we just live our lives as improvising this biblical story. She speaks of that faith is a language that we learn. It's a way of living, it's a language we learn. In order to learn that language, we need to learn the word, the stories of Scripture, and that becomes that core foundation as we improvise and live out our lives in that Act 6. And I think that's a helpful analogy for us to get that sense of how Scripture does form and shape us. That we have a sense of where it's going, and we have a sense of where it came, and now in this act, our own act, we're improvising as best we can, but we are not improvising without a script. We have the previous acts, and we have the promised act in front of us. Okay. Well, now I'd like to, so we've covered the core foundation of justification by grace through faith as the foundation, not as the ceiling, the centrality of the word. And now I want to move in to what I call Lutheran dialectics. And that sounds maybe a little technical, but maybe we'll call it, a dialectic is when you have, that there's a tension between between conflicting ideas or opposing elements. Now, often in life, in the movies or TV, we think in very stark or strong absolutes. You know, you've got the good guys, you've got the bad guys. You've got the true things, you've got the false things, you've got the right things and the wrong things. Well, as we live our lives, we realize nothing is that neatly and clearly cut. And I think this idea of a Lutheran dialectics, in the sense that there's a tension between opposing or conflicting ideas, that we can find truth living within that tension. And some of these dialectics we'll be talking about is that, and you've probably heard some of these, that there's that distinction between the law and the gospel, distinction between we're a dutiful servant on the one hand, we're free Lord on the other, we're a saint and a sinner at the same time. And I like to think, you know, we talked about some of the dangers of kind of falling into either works righteousness or legalism. And I think one of the ways in avoiding that trap is to live in this tension. I like to sometimes think of these dialectical tensions as a tightrope. You know, if here's point A and here's your tightrope and you're getting over to point B, you want that rope as taut as possible. And if you're not, let's say, for example, we'll use law on this. So if you become so emphasis on a very legalistic approach to the Christian life, and the Christian life looks like this, and if you're not doing it, you're wrong, and you should go find another Christian community to live in. If you're so focused, you're going to, the tension is going to be so focused over here that there's no gospel there. What's going to, the rope's going to sag and you're going to tumble off on one side. At the same time, if you hear this, God loves you no matter what, don't worry about the needs of the world. God loves you. It's a radical acceptance. If we get so focused in grace, that becomes cheap grace, and we lose any sense of the law that shapes that Christian freedom, again, this becomes saggy here. We're not tied on to this end, and all the weight's on here, the rope sags, we topple off. So I like to think of dialectics as keeping it taut, keeping secure on both ends, that both are true. God's law, God's gospel, both are of God, they're both true. That we're saint and sinner, both are true. And if we err to the one side, our rope's gonna, we're going to just topple off our rope. Another way of thinking of this is that I also kind of get a little nervous about using that it's up to us to keep these both points secure. I also think it's the work of the Holy Spirit to kind of bridge that gap between these conflicting ideas. If we think about, you know, a chasm or a canyon, on the one side, we'll use law on this side and gospel on that, but the Holy Spirit works to keep those together, bridges that gap. So that's another way of understanding the Spirit at work. Well, first, the one that I want to look at is the law and gospel dialectic. Now, the law, it's pretty obvious, shows us what we ought to do. The law teaches us, through the law, it teaches us to know ourself, and that through the law, we also recognize our inability to do the good that we ought to do, and we are often driven to despair of our own ability to keep the law. The gospel, on the other hand, I attended Chuck's session last night, and we heard Galatians, and I know many of you were there. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, in chapter 2, verse 16, the gospel is laid out very clearly here. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. There you have it. We are not going to be justified by doing the works of the law, that we are saved, we are declared righteous by Christ through faith, that this is the heart of the gospel, that God realized that God's people were unable to keep the law according to God's purpose and will, and that God sent the Son to save us from our condition. That's the gospel. Now, if we look at the law-gospel dialectic, or the tension, in light particularly of Christian ethics, the problem is that often there's become a kind of cliche in Lutheran preaching that first you've got to preach the real bad news of the law, that we're really awful people and that we've failed miserably. You have to hit them with the law and then bless them with the gospel. You know, that you have to really hit them hard with the law in order to prepare them to receive this liberating news of the gospel. Have you ever heard sermons like that? Yeah. I remember one sermon, it was actually a Lutheran church, and he was from the Psalms, and he spoke of how our mouths were like open graves, and he talked about the stench of a dead body. And it's pretty overpowering image, but there's that, it's almost a cliche that the law is just to beat you down, the gospel is to just bring that that word of grace and peace to our despair. The problem with that is that approach with that law-gospel understanding, and that's true, that the law often functions to show us our need for Christ. It drives us to Christ. But the law functions in another way as well. That's more in the sense of the theological, or they call it the second use of the law. There are the first use of the law, is the civil use of law. We'll talk about that more. The second use is what we're talking about, theological. It drives us to realize our inability to keep the law. But the problem is that so often we have focused on this law as, you know, hitting us hard, that sometimes, I think in many ways, it's almost suggested that the law is bad. It's something to be avoided. The law is not the problem here. It's God's law. The essential problem here is human inability to keep the law. There's that sense that it's not the law that's the problem here, but it's our own sinfulness. That we focus so much on this theological understanding of the law that we forget that there's also the law of God that gives shape to our Christian life. We often, I think, understanding of this gospel as this liberating force in our lives to give us true liberty and freedom. I spoke of yesterday, I think some of the problems is we talk about we're freed from this life of sin, but the question is freed for what? We talk about we're free to serve and love our neighbor, but what does that look like? When we speak of liberty and freedom in our world today, I think so often in our current culture, there's almost an idolatry of individual freedom. That it's what I want to do, my own sense of my own desires, fulfillment of what I would like to have in life. And certainly that's not the kind of freedom that God is giving us in the gospel. We would think that freedom and law are somehow they're at odds with one another. But what I want to suggest is that there's a sense that God's law, the civil use of the law, can give shape to our Christian freedom. It's interesting, I don't know if any of you watch some of the political conventions, but I heard this idolatry of individual freedom in both places. The Republican convention, when they interviewed individual delegates, and their primary concern was the individual liberty to have the money that they make. They want to keep it. They've earned it. It's theirs. That's their individual freedom. Don't touch it. And then Democrats, for example, one issue would be a woman's right to choose. That individual liberty is lifted up in there. But they're both really kind of caught up in that idolatry of individual freedom, fulfillment of whatever personal desires we might have. But I want to suggest that true freedom is not an individual freedom to do what we want, but that individual freedom is the movement of our human lives toward God, and that the law can be this structure, can give shape and form to this freedom by directing it toward God. Tomorrow we're going to be looking specifically at the Ten Commandments, and to see the commandments not only in their theological use as far as a theological use that shows us our inability to do the good, but we can look at the commandments a way of shaping this freedom that we have in Christ. Distinction of law, gospel, law and gospel, and under law we talked about the first and second use of the law. There's sense that we're, I'm not going to use this, I mean it's the dutiful Lord, excuse me, dutiful servant and free Lord. Martin Luther has just a brilliant treatise called The Freedom of the Christian, and it's available in any sort of anthology of Luther's writings, and I'd invite you to read it because it's called The Freedom of the Christian, and it deals quite specifically with these ongoing tensions that we find between in bondage to sin and yet free in Christ as well. Here's just an excerpt from Freedom of a Christian. Luther writes, "Good works do not make a good person, but a good person does good works. Evil works do not make a wicked person, but a wicked person does evil works. No good works justifies a believer, but no evil works damn the believer. We do not, therefore, reject good works. On the contrary, we cherish and teach them. But at the same time, he goes on to say that he talks about this perverse idea that righteousness is to be sought through them. For that makes them appear good outwardly, when in truth they are not good." So even in this article, this freedom of the Christian, even an understanding of freedom, Luther's saying the good person does good works. That this it's not our way of making ourselves righteous through them, but we do not reject good works. They're a part of the Christian life. So I would commend that treatise, The Freedom of the Christian. We don't have time to go into it too much, but in many ways it's what we've been talking about these tensions between law and gospel and looking at the shape of the law in our lives. The next distinction is this distinction of saint and sinner, that we are at the same time declared a saint by God, declared righteous, at the same time we continue to be caught in the life of sin. And of course, for Lutherans, the primary understanding of sin is idolatry, about having other gods. In Luther's explanation of the first commandment, he speaks of a god is whatever you put your trust in. And we can see in our lives that often we put our trust, our ultimate trust, in things that are not the true God. It might be our retirement accounts. It might be our work. It might be a particular relationship. We are continue to be caught in that sin of idolatry. And this idea of saint and sinner, I think, is an important distinction for us to think of as we remember that as long as we live in this world, as long as we live in this world, we remain at the same time a saint and sinner. On the one hand, we live under the bondage of sin. At the same time, we are declared righteous and live under the shadow of God's grace and God's unconditional love. And how is this distinction helpful for us in ethics? I think it's important, again, to emphasize that righteousness is from God. It's not a result of our own actions. If you see, many times it's, you know, when we hear that word righteousness is often understood as declaring someone righteous because of that they support the right causes. That they have some reason to speak of, that they're righteous because they support this cause or they're doing this thing. But it's clear that this, when we remember that we're both saint and sinner, that righteousness comes not from what we've done and our commitments, but rather righteousness is always a result of God's action for us. I think it was Frederick Buechner, but I might be mistaken, that but I read once, it said, Christians are not necessarily better people, they're just better informed. And I think that's helpful. You know, back, you know, they're not as prominent today, but the moral majority, there was a sense of moral superiority, moral righteousness, and that God is on their side. Anyone that doesn't agree with them is obviously, I mean, if you're not moral majority, must be the immoral minority or something like that. There's that sense, if I'm righteous, if I'm moral, and you're not. And there's this kind of dividing of the line. Again, we have to hear those words, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think there's also that sense, I've heard it among some people that see, you know, God is on my side, whether it be in times of warfare, you know, when a country or a particular political force declares that God is on their side, or if it might be Christians that are very successful and affluent in the world, and they say, you know, God has just truly blessed me, to be reminded that any achievement, any enjoyment, success we have in life is not a mark of our own righteousness, but it's only a gift from God. And this distinction for saint and sinner leads us to the last two things I want to talk about. And the one is this German word that Luther often used called Anfechtung, A-N-F-E-C-H-T-U-N-G. Anfechtung. This Anfechtung is kind of like suffering or attempting attack. And this is, again, that this experience of Anfechtung is just a part of the Christian life. That Christians are not going to be moral superstars who have all the answers, who have everything figured out in life. That they aren't troubled by the questions that perplex the rest of the world. Because we struggle with this saint-sinner identity, often we struggle with that, and that Anfechtung describes this struggle and reminds us that Christians are not set apart from other humans, but we are caught in the thick of things, in the middle of the messiness of life, just as anyone else. We're still trying to figure out how to understand what God is calling us and how we can listen to God's call while we're being pulled in so many different directions. That we too are completely reliant on God's grace, that when we see this great gap between what God intends for the world and what we experience, that struggle, that temptation to despair, that is what Anfechtung means. And this struggle always throws us back into the mercy of God. It throws us back into our status before God, that reminds us that we're completely dependent on God's grace. We're driven back to the promises made to us in baptism. We're driven back to the Lord's table where we receive forgiveness and sustenance for life. So this Anfechtung is really just that struggle of how to make sense with these competing tensions in our world. Finally, I think any foundation of Lutheran theology would have to speak of the theology of the cross. And I think this theology of the cross is very important in shaping a Christian ethic. Theology of the cross is simply this, is that God makes himself known to us. He heals himself. He heals us by suffering for us. That God shows power by becoming powerless. That God gives us life by dying. I mean, those are, let me say that again. God makes himself known by coming to us really unknown. There's that hymn, he comes to us as one unknown, as this baby in a manger. God heals us by suffering for us. God shows us power by becoming utterly powerless, and gives us life by dying. Now, when we live in a time when power and fame and success are worshipped by practically everybody, when there's that desire for instant success or hope by winning the lottery or fame by being a member of a Survivor show, we see that those things define what it means to be successful in this world, promising instant glory. But against the values of this world, against the world, we have the theology of the cross, that a theology of the cross that really kind of undercuts those claims that true power is in giving, in serving, in dying, and that God reveals this power in those hidden ways. And when it comes to a Christian ethic, I think a theology of the cross can prevent any optimism, undue optimism, about our own sanctification, about our own success. For example, I mean, the church that is working on really building up a strong congregation and gets so caught up in, you know, number of members and number of worshipers and the budget, when they got caught up in those statistics, in those numbers, are they being defined by the God revealed on the cross? Or are they being led by the God of the world, the God interested in those, in the numbers, the power of success? So on the corporate level, congregations need to be reminded that we follow a God who went to the cross, and that redefines any sense of success. For our own individual walks, we realize this kind of keeps us in check. We can't be excessively optimistic about progressing and becoming more sanctified, because there is that gap between what the world demands and how we can respond in our own Christian calling. That sometimes the Christian way of life might be an offense, it might be an outright challenge to the ways of the world. And there will be suffering, there will be that anfechtung experience. But the theology of the cross reminds us that as in these ways of suffering, these ways of the cross, these ways of dying, that God's power is truly at work. I didn't leave us much, hardly any time for a small group discussion, but ask if there are any particular questions on what was covered. We went through a lot of material, but I think it's important, as I said, to lay this foundation and kind of set up some boundaries to, as we kind of narrow in to look at our discussion on the Christian life.
I believe it's a classic way of defining sanctification would be, in relation to justification, would be to say that when a person is justified, it is the faith is reckoned unto them as righteousness in the same manner as happened to Abraham. And we would say in confirmation classes and otherwise, well, you are looked at by God as a righteous person, declared to be righteous. And your sanctification, your life in Christ then is to become what you are already considered to be by God in his justification, by grace through faith. Does that model fit or hold today, or could it be said better?
I think that's helpful. Actually, tomorrow when we talk about the commandments, we're going to talk about that, kind of that already, not yet. Because even within Luther's own writings, when you hear that saint-sinner distinction, how can it be, you know, if we are justified, how can there, where is that sense where there can be growth and be the workings of the Spirit? And I think that's helpful. That's true. In the Freedom of the Christian, it talks about when God looks upon the human person, that God sees the righteousness of Christ, and that you, that God doesn't see our sinfulness, our brokenness, but God sees the righteousness of Christ. Yet at the same time, we realize, yeah, we're not there. And I think that's a helpful way of looking at it. And I guess what I've said yesterday is I think we have, in my experience, we have we've neglected the latter part, the issues of sanctification and what shape that might take.
And historically, we Lutherans have almost always neglected that side of the table. In spite of what the confirmation instruction was.
That's right. Week on sanctification. Again, it has both meanings in here.
Laura, what you said about St. Vincent, what this fellow says too, struck sparks in my head. We lived in Kentucky for a year and went to, on a couple of occasions, we went to an old regular Baptist church service on Sunday morning. And they sang a hymn, "I ain't no sinner now, I ain't no sinner now. I've been dipped in the blood of the Lamb and I ain't no sinner now." And they even acted that out in their church architecture. The church looked otherwise like an ordinary church. They had a podium, however, in the middle. And the saints, who weren't sinners anymore, they're the ones who had been baptized, and they sat on the other side, far away from the table, facing the rest of us who were presumably.
And did they wag their finger when they sang at you?
Right, and presumably the people who were sitting where we were, as simply as guests, were people who had not yet been baptized. And once you've been baptized, then by golly, you're not a sinner anymore. You're a saint, and you sit up there, and if you should cheat or lie or commit adultery or any of that stuff, it shows that your baptism didn't take. Mm. And, you know, I mean, that's the opposite view of what we're talking about here.
Right. Again, I think, again, if we can hold, it's not always easy to hold those tensions in life because we want something. We would love it if we were baptized and we could sit with the saints.
And that solved our problems, yeah.
But life is much more complicated than that. So we'll be trying to hold this this tension, the tightrope here, throughout our week as we even that tension that's found in the Ephesians verse that we'll be looking at every day. So that's important so we don't fall on that side. Looks like we're getting close to lunchtime, so I thank you for coming and we'll hopefully see you tomorrow.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.